Father God, thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank you for your great mercies that you lavish upon us daily. Mercies that we're not even aware of. And yet we love the fact that our hearts can be filled with gratitude to you. Eternal God, make us grateful this morning for all that you have done in our lives, we pray. And may your conscious benediction be upon our little gathering this morning. Thank you for your blessing thus far. And may you continue to bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to look at how God revealed himself to a chap called Abraham. Abraham, as you know, was known as a friend of God, which is an extraordinary sentence. And one of the great figures of history. And now, he had various encounters with the living God, but the one that we're looking at this morning is one of the strangest, really, accounts in the Bible. And yet it's also one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament. Abraham was born and raised in one of the great cities of the ancient world, Ur of the Chaldees. It was located in Mesopotamia, which we would consider modern-day Iraq, not far from the Persian Gulf. In 1920, archaeologists under Leonard Woolley discovered under the desert sands of Ur some of the richest finds in the history of archaeology, including 1,850 private graves and tombs, 16 royal tombs, and 6 death pits that contained mass burials of servants who were put to death when the king died so that he could have his proper status and entourage in the next world. They were kings, but they liked to think of themselves as gods. Abraham lived about 1800 BC. The pyramids in Egypt had been in place for about 700 years at this stage. And the scholars tell us that there was about 300,000 people lived in the Ur. Among other things, it was very famous, an important center for the worship of the moon. And the skyline was dominated by a mighty ziggurat. That word simply means a temple tower, which was shaped like a traditional wedding cake, with the tiers getting smaller as it went up. And at the top of the wedding cake was the temple to Nana, the Sumerian moon god. It can still be seen today if you go on the internet and type in Ur of the Chaldees. And today the whole area is a desert, barren, lifeless. But 4,000 years ago, it was buzzing with life and activity. It was a center of culture and commerce, and it reached out over many, many miles. The Euphrates River was only about 9 miles away, which meant that there were many canals in the city of Ur. Also unearthed at that time were other impressive buildings. There was a wealth of jewelry and art objects with beautiful vessels of gold and silver. Ur also yielded a vast library of books, business documents, and other written materials. And not only did the intelligentsia of Ur know how to read and write long before Abraham's time, so did the ordinary citizens, another scholar tells me. In fact, the wealthy merchants lived in two-story houses. They sent their children to school where they learned about the square root and the cube root in mathematics. The people in the area, not alone did they worship the moon, but they were very keen on worshipping the stars, which meant that they kept a very detailed and accurate record of the planet's movements. Now, I tell you all of that background information for a reason. Maybe not very significant reason. I became a Christian when I was about 19, with Alan and Liz and many, many others in Dublin. And I was always curious. I used to pop into the bookshops in Dublin and I would look through the heavy theological tomes. And I noticed that these scholars wouldn't accept that Abraham was able to read and write, that he was a primitive individual. That's not true at all. And it's important that you have good historical background to know that wasn't the case. He came from an area that was well-to-do. Abraham's father worshipped idols, as did Abram. Joshua 24 says this here. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, not Terry, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. Abraham was probably brought up to worship the moon at the temple with his father. This means that Abraham was not looking for God when God came looking for him. It wasn't so much that Abraham found God, but that God found Abraham. I always love that. I really do. No matter what activity an individual may be involved in, no matter how many gods and goddesses they may worship, if God is on your case, he will apprehend you. He will reveal himself to you, and he will make himself known to you as an individual. Now, when we read through the book of Genesis, we will see there are at least four incidents, great incidents, in which God comes to Abraham and reveals himself to him. Abram means exalted father. Later, God will change his name slightly to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. The first great incident in Abraham's life is in Genesis 12:7, and it says here, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, this is very significant, because this is the first recorded appearance of the Lord to anyone since the Garden of Eden. I came to you the first time when Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, get out. Get out of your country. Get out of your people. Get out of your family. Leave land and clan and family. The very things that bring security in that culture, especially in your old age. And yet here was the command from God that he was to leave that country that he had been brought up in. God says, I want you to leave everything that's familiar to you, and I want you to go to a place that I will tell you of. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. I mean, this obviously teaches us that the call of God in a person's life can be very disruptive. Abraham turned away from the religion of his ancestors, which can be incredibly difficult for many people. We certainly found it difficult to leave the religion of all of our family and friends and ancestors. And many people from different backgrounds, different parts of the world, find that very difficult. So there can be really a cost involved in following the Lord. Here's Abraham, he's 75 years of age. He was willing to leave behind the civilized comfort of Ur, where he probably lived in a two-story brick house, which had fireplaces, believe it or believe it not, to become a tent dweller in a foreign land he had never seen, and to leave all of his friends behind. You see, God was doing a new thing in Ur, something that would affect the history of the world. He chooses one man out of the crowd, and he made certain promises to him, and he gave him at least six promises. He assured him that he would have a relationship with himself. I will be your God and the God of your descendants. He promised him a place. You and I refer to it as the promised land. He promised him protection. I will bless you. He promised him a people as vast as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. He promised him prosperity. I will make your name great. And he promised him a purpose in life all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Look at that last promise, just very briefly. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, I love that verse. Why? I love that promise. Because God is insisting that he is blessing Abraham and his descendants with a very clear intention of blessing all people on the earth. Right from the start, God's plan of salvation was not simply to make himself known to one particular nation, but to all nations. All would know him, but not as the gods that they've inherited from their fathers, but as the God who had revealed himself to Abraham, to Moses, and all the prophets. And this God himself would then eventually come in the person of his son. You see, from the very beginning, God was a missionary God. God reaches out to all nations to reveal himself to them. Abraham boiled down God's promises to him to two, basically. First of all, God would give him a child. God would have to give him a son if he was going to be a great nation and his descendants were going to be a great people, out of whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And secondly, God would have to give him a land. He needed a place. Genesis 15:1, God told Abraham not to be afraid. Why was Abraham afraid? Well, he's 75 years of age. And he raised a very obvious question with God. But how will your promise come to pass, seeing I have no heir? As things stand, my head servant is going to inherit everything. Will I have a child? Will I get the land? God says yes. But if you look fairly carefully, it says he'll give the land to Abraham's descendants, not to Abraham himself. In fact, Abraham never got any land, if you read Genesis. He never owned any land in his lifetime, except for that piece of land that he bought out of his own pocket for his wife and himself, where they would be buried. God says, come out and I will give you land. But there he says, well, not exactly you, but your descendants 400 years from now. Genesis 15:5 says, God took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. So every time Abraham looked up at the sky at night and he saw the magnificent stars, it would remind him of God's promise to him to give him his son. And without doubt, verse 6 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible completely. God has said to Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham says, amen, I believe you. But folks, that belief didn't come without its struggles. 25 years later, in Genesis 17, verse 1, again the Lord appears to Abraham and says, Lord God, you said you were going to give me a child. We've been waiting 25 years now. I'm 99. My wife is 90. And the Lord says, and? What's the issue? You see, clearly God was waiting for Abraham and Sarah to reach an age when it was utterly impossible to produce a baby naturally. Then it would have to be declared by one and all, this is a miracle. Only God can do this. And then finally, a child is born, Isaac. Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. A preacher once sort of summarized Abraham's life in this way, and I think it's very good. I'm going to give you what he said. He said, God says, I'm going to send you out. And Abraham says, where? God says, I'll tell you later. Right now, just go. Then he says, I will give you a land. And Abraham says, where? And God says, I'll tell you later. Just wander. Then he says, I'll give you a child. And Abraham says, how? And God says, I'll tell you later. Just wait. And then finally, God sends him a child. And he says, Abraham, kill your child. And Abraham says, why? And God says, I'll tell you later. You see, this was a series of tests for Abraham, which Abraham passed. Abraham, if you read through the verses in Genesis, or the chapters in Genesis, you'll see that he was a man like you and me, full of weaknesses. In a given situation, he would respond to that situation. He had no issues in lying. He had no issues. We won't go into all of that. But read the whole account for yourself and you'll see that he was an ordinary individual. But when it came to these critical junctures in his life, he passed. And he didn't allow the circumstances to master him, but he mastered those situations. I'm a great fan of Frank Sinatra and Matt Munro and Tony Bennett. But Frank Sinatra's song I often think of, and I've often sang it to myself. That's life. You're riding high in April. Can you finish the rest of it? And you're shut down in May. Oh, I'm the only one in the whole place that knows the song. That's life. You're riding high in April and you're shut down in May. Every so often, stuff comes our way. And how are we going to react to this stuff that comes our way? Awful things can come our way. Bereavements, disappointments, setbacks, heartache, health issues. And what this account tells us is that we need to call upon the Lord to master these situations rather than allow them to master us. A very simple example. A friend of mine in Hemel, 71 years of age. She was walking down the stairs 6 months ago and she thought she was at the bottom step. It wasn't the bottom step, it was the second from the bottom. So she put her foot down and she broke her two ankles straight away. She ended up in hospital for a period of time. She comes out of hospital 4 months later and she's only out of hospital and she has a stroke. Her left side has a stroke. She's back into hospital for a month. And she comes home. She's in a wheelchair and she has four carers every day coming in to look after her. She lives on her own, like me. I mean, 6 months ago she was fine. She was dandy. And yet, out of nowhere, these various things, you're riding high in April and you're shut down in May. Just say, recently she turned up in the fellowship in Hemel in a wheelchair. She was very keen to get there to worship with God's people. So even though she'd been going through some difficulties, yet she maintained her confidence in the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord. And that was his secret. He trusted in the promises of God. He didn't only believe in the Lord, but he believed the Lord himself. Alan quoted Hebrews chapter 6 because that is a direct relationship with what we're looking at here, this particular chapter. It was word spoken to Abraham. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with a note. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, he who has fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. The hymn we sang earlier was supposed to have a sentence in it about my anchor holds within the veil. I don't know what happened to that verse. That's why we sang that hymn, my anchor holds within the veil. I'm sure it's nothing to do with you. But I wanted to emphasize this element of anchor. I don't know much about ship's anchors, in all honesty. All I know is that it's a heavy metal object attached to a significant chain, and it usually has a pair of curved, sort of barbed flukes at one end. I looked that up on the internet. The anchor is dropped into the water, and it must get into the rocks on the seabed or the sand in order to moor the ship. And once the anchor is securely lodged into the rocks or the seabed, it does provide security in the face of all the changing tides and the rising storms. What is the anchor of my soul? What is the anchor of your soul? What makes you feel secure? That's it. Yeah. What makes you feel secure? My friend who had that accident, broke two of her ankles and then had that stroke. She's still praising the Lord today. What makes you feel secure? Is it your job? Is it your looks? Your talents? Some friend that you have? You know, one of my friends passed away when was promoted to glory 2 weeks ago in Hemel. A godly girl, 71 years of age. And I'm sure her family looked to her throughout the last decades. She's no longer around for them to look to. Is it a friend that you have an anchor? What makes you feel that they'll always be there? He'll always be there. She'll always be there. I'm afraid that is not the case. No family will always be there. No parent will always be there. No husband, no wife. Your talents may not always be there. Certainly your looks help us. You may be very attractive today, have a little accident, and tomorrow your looks are gone. So if you are putting your anchor into these things that I've just listed there, that is as good as simply putting your anchor into the water, with a result that your boat will be tossed about in every direction, and you'll always be at the mercies of the tides and the storms. Your only hope is that your anchor goes down through the water, but then it grips the rock or the sand on the seabed. Because not alone will this hope outlast your friends, your looks, your abilities, your job? It will even outlast the rocks that are down there. Because this is the promise of God. And Abraham was able to get the anchor of his heart down that far into something that he could lay hold upon. And how did he do that? You may be surprised, as I was. At one stage, you would have thought that God gave these wonderful promises to Abraham. Abraham, this is the living God, the one who flung the stars into space, the one who holds everything together by the word of his power. His word is good enough for you, isn't it? Abraham says, no, sorry, it's not. Isn't this amazing? How human Abraham was, like you and me. God had given him all these promises. I will give you this land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless the earth through you. I will give you a child. I want you to live as if these things are going to happen, no matter what it looks like, no matter what the circumstances. And Abraham says, okay, but how can I know this is actually going to happen? You see, he's just like you and me, made of the same stuff. But how can I know? And God says, okay, let me help you. Let me help you get your anchor down into the rocks. So in addition to the promises that God gives him, God enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham. Verse 9, 15 and 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, and each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all of these things, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. These birds Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Folks, what's going on? What is this? This is weird, isn't it? Well, from our backgrounds, certainly it's weird. And yet the strangest thing is God didn't have to give detailed instructions to Abraham as to what to do with all of these animals. Instinctively, Abraham knew to split them in half. Because this was the standard practice at that time. If you're entering into a sort of a legal relationship with someone, you cut the animals in two and you arrange the half opposite each other. This is our equivalent of going down to the solicitor's office and to sign on the dotted line to make something legal and secure. Now, I know you've heard of Damien Hirst, H-I-R-S-T. And you may have thought, you know, he was famous, he was a very famous artist in England. He was particularly famous for cutting animals in two and sticking each half in a case, and people could walk down through the animals. You familiar with that, no? You're a very uneducated lot in this church, honestly. Anyway, Jeremiah 34, I used to think maybe, well, Damien Hirst was not new. His ideas were new. Actually, it wasn't. He borrowed this from the book of Jeremiah, which is nearly 3,000 years ago. Jeremiah, God says here in Jeremiah 34, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you have not obeyed me. The men who have violated my covenant have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me. I will treat them," listen to this, folks, "I will treat them like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." This is known as cutting a covenant in theological terms. The people who were party to a covenant, the two parties, they would walk together between the pieces of the animal. What was that saying? They were saying, if I don't do everything I am promising to do now, may I be cut off. May I be destroyed. May my flesh lay on the ground to feed the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Folks, this is very effective, isn't it? I think this is better than going to the solicitor's office, because this is a graphic illustration of what will happen if you don't keep to the rules of the covenant. Okay? They were acting out the curse. Now, none of this was a surprise to Abraham. But what happens next? He would never have expected, nor anyone else would have expected. Verse 12 in Genesis 15. "As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him." It's a little difficult to understand. I think, does it mean he fell into a sleep and he had a dream? Well, verse 17 says that when the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared. It seems that a darkness came over Abraham, a darkness of heart and of mind. It was so overwhelming that it crushed him to the very ground and almost put him into a trance. And out of that dark cloud that appeared, God gave him various prophecies with regard to the future. Verse 13, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers." I think I must have skipped something. Let me just say this, that this thing that appeared, this blazing torch, was a theophany. It was a manifestation of God in a certain form. And I'll come back to it now in a second. But he is saying, out of this blazing torch, it speaks to Abraham and says to Abraham that your descendants will be strangers. He's explaining that the descendants of Abraham, they're going to be slaves and badly treated. They're going to be exiles away from this land, and they won't come back for 400 years. But when they return, it will be with great possessions, which they will plunder from the Egyptians. Why 400 years? Well, God was long-suffering and patient, waiting for the sin of the Amorites to reach its full measure. The Amorites were the Canaanites. You think of a cup in a sink under a dripping tap. The cup fills up ever so gradually. But a point is reached when the water flows over the brim. And here is a nation in revolt against God. And God is long-suffering. He waits until every possibility for that nation to turn back to him is exhausted. And when the cup is full, well then God's judgment follows. This was the, it says here, verse 17, when the sun had set, the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared. This was the presence of God. As I said earlier, a theophany. At that minute, suddenly, in the midst of that darkness, the blazing torch appeared and it spewed out fire and smoke and sparks. And it wasn't just the presence of God that astonished Abraham, and this is what I'm leading up to. It's what that blazing torch did. Verse 17 says, it passed between the pieces. It went down the aisle or the corridor made by the pieces. See, Abraham may have had at least two questions in his mind, as you and I have two questions in our mind. Abraham may have been saying, can I trust you, Lord? How can I know that you will come through for me? And God says to him, I have promised to bless you. And here is God saying, if I don't, may I be cut off and destroyed. This is incredible. Wow. To be honest, Lord, I never really doubted that you would come through for me. That was not really my real concern. My real concern was myself. You said, you will be my people and I will be your God. I know I will let you down. Abraham would say that truthfully. You and I will say that truthfully. I know I will let you down. Will you get tired of me? Will you push me to one side? Now here's the thing. God walked through the pieces, and this always struck me, even as a young Christian. God walked through the pieces alone. He didn't say, Abraham, now it's your turn to follow me. No, he walked through the pieces alone. And this was utterly unique, folks, because the two parties of a covenant, they always walk through the pieces together. But not the covenant that God was entering into with Abraham. Abraham, I am going to do this for both of us. And folks, that's the Christian message. Salvation and the Christian faith is not basically a cooperative sort of effort. It's not a partnership. God comes through and says, I will take upon myself the curse of the covenant for both of us. Abraham, I will be cut off if I don't do my part. But Abraham, I will be cut off if you don't do your part. Abraham, I will bless you, even if it means that I will have to die. You may, or somebody may, and you can ask this question. Somebody else asked this question. I read this somewhere. I thought it was very helpful. Here's the situation. God is revealing himself to Abraham as a flaming torch. He goes down between the pieces on his own. And you ask yourself the question, in what way could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abraham? How could he have displayed his love even more vividly? And this chap answers his own question. He says, the only way is for the figure to become a reality. That fiery figure to become a reality. What does that mean? That fiery figure is a theophany representing the eternal God. So that is the immortal God becoming mortal. the infinite God becoming finite, the impossible becoming possible, for the living God to take on human nature and to taste death in the place of the covenant children of Abraham. And that's precisely what God did in his son Jesus. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins, that God would be our God and that we would be his people. Do you remember what? I'm finished now. Remember what Paul says in Galatians? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53? For he was cut off from the land of the living, by the transgression of my people, he was stricken. You see, the Lord Jesus loves you and me so much. And this is our anchor in life. This is our firm, our sure and steadfast hope. You see, Abraham rested his hope on the promise and the covenant of God. But we have more than that to rest our hope upon. We have the fulfillment of God's promise, and that Christ has been exalted to the Father's right hand. He has entered beyond the veil, and our anchor is fixed on Jesus, who is beyond the veil, who is an immovable object. Father God, thank you for your mercy to us. I trust that there has been something in what we have looked at, I have no doubt that there is, that will minister to us your great love for us, that you yourself walk between all pieces of the animals, and that you are speaking to Abraham and saying, I will take on full responsibility for this relationship I have with yourself. And then we see the Master, the Lord Jesus, on that cross, becoming sin for us who knew no sin, becoming the curse. And we bless you for his death. Our sins were atoned for. We bless you for his resurrection. We bless you for his ascension, his coronation. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He has gone beyond the veil. And our anchor is fixed in him, the Lord Jesus. In these days, no matter what comes our way, help us to keep looking and keep absolutely riveted to you, Lord Jesus. And we know that you will bring us through anything and everything that comes our way. We pray in your name. Amen.